Well, it's nice to be back here at Greenwood to meet with the Assembly. We certainly enjoy our drive over. It's a very scenic drive from New Jersey over here. The scenic part is not New Jersey, it's the Pennsylvania area. But to meet with many of the friends that we've made down through the years here at Greenwood at the Assembly, as well as on the Hill with the various conferences that we've been involved with. I'd like to have us turn in our Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 for the message this morning. And as you're turning, I would mention that we would appreciate your prayers as we travel to Israel next week, Lord willing. We'll be taking a group of Assembly believers, about 25, over there to Israel next week. Some of you are familiar with that trip that we've arranged. We've asked Randy Amos to be the devotional leader over there. Others that you know, I understand Keith Kaiser ministered the word from the platform here just a few weeks back. He'll be traveling with us as well as a number of other people from the Pennsylvania and New Jersey area primarily, but also from other states. We appreciate your prayers as we travel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter. It's just 10 verses. And we'd like to take that as our scripture lesson for this morning. Beginning at verse 1, 1 Thessalonians. By the way, if you're a visitor with us, that's page 207 in the New Testament. Verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God, our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And God certainly has promised the blessing of the reading of his word. Shall we commit this time then to the Lord in prayer? Our Father and our God, you alone know the need of every heart of each person in this audience. We pray that your Holy Spirit would work amongst us in the midst, that you would receive all the honor and the glory. We pray that the Lord Jesus Christ would be held up high and exalted, and that he would be preeminent. We pray that the Spirit who does his work of convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment might be active in each listening heart. We ask these things in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. A number of years ago, when I was working in secular business, there was a girl in the office who would continually be talking about things of the Bible. And she would mention the various meetings that she was involved with and the various Bible studies that she would be going to. And from her words, it sounded as if she was a believer. It certainly sounded very convincing. And yet, on Monday, when she was talking with other work associates, she would be explaining the different activities that she had been doing during the course of the weekend. And her words did not match up with her stories and comments about what she was doing during the activities of the weekend. And I said to myself, she certainly sounds like she's a Christian, but when I hear the stories that she tells, it doesn't sound like she's a Christian at all. She's talking about the Bible on one hand. She's talking about Bible verses and Bible studies and meeting together with a group. And then on the other hand, it sounded like she certainly wasn't a Christian at all, very much a worldling. I found out later that she was involved in a cult. And she would certainly, with this cult, study the Bible and twist the scriptures around to accommodate their own idea of what they thought the Bible taught. And yet she was a cult member even though she used the Bible. And even though she studied the Bible. It was an amazing thing. Another time before I was a Christian, just before I was a Christian, when I was in my high school years, I remember a good friend of mine who would say that he and another fellow were very religious and they would attend church meetings each Sunday. And I remember him saying very plainly to me, and I was not a Christian at the time, and I knew I wasn't a Christian. And this person would say to me, well, Mark, we're very religious. You have to understand, we are religious, speaking of he and his friend. And they were constant in their attendance in some particular church meeting in town. I knew he wasn't a Christian. I knew the things that he was involved with. And I knew that he wasn't a Christian, very clearly. And so, as I consider those two examples, even in my own experience, perhaps you have people in your experience as well, who may talk about the Bible, who may say they understand and they agree with things in the Bible, and from outward observance, in terms of, well, I should say, in terms of their words and listening to their words, it would seem like they're Christians. And yet, in the course of time, as you talk with them a little bit more, you find out that they're not believers. Well, the Apostle Paul here is commending the Thessalonian Christians for their testimony. They were people who trusted Christ as Savior, and they evidenced genuine conversion in their lives. You know, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples when he was with them in his earthly ministry that these things should not take us by surprise or always be tares with a wheat. There'll be always those things that look as if they're people, as if they're true believers when they are not. And this is one of the things that will characterize this age. People who may say that they're Christians, but they're not. They haven't had that inward change in their lives. Perhaps some of you in this audience maybe are thinking that you've become a Christian sometime in the past. The question is, have you truly trusted Christ as Savior? Well, the Apostle Paul here is writing to these people who lived in the area of Greece called the Thessalonians. It's an area now, modern-day Salonika. And they truly trusted Christ the Savior. And in this brief chapter that we just read, the first 10 verses, the Apostle Paul is giving at least 5 aspects of true faith. 5 aspects of true conversion. There is no question that God had done a wonderful work of grace in each one of these persons' lives. And he explains it as he goes through commending them for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of persecution. The history of this account can be found in Acts chapter 17, and we won't turn to it now. You can look it up on your own. But the Apostle Paul, it says, went into the area of Thessalonica for 3 Saturdays. And he went in, as his custom was, to go into the synagogue, that's a Jewish place of worship. And he would go in there and he would begin to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And some of those people in that synagogue trusted Christ as Savior. And as a matter of fact, there were some Gentiles who had listened and heard his preaching of the gospel, and they too became Christians. But there were some who did not believe. Acts 17 tells us very clearly, some Jews who did not believe, and because they were so incensed with the preaching of the gospel, that they stirred up some people. They went down to the marketplace and got some, what we would call hoodlums, and stirred up a group of people and got them very angry at the Apostle Paul, and it was to the point that the Apostle Paul had to flee from town for safety. And so he went on to another place called Berea. And the scriptures tell us that the people there at Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And they searched the scriptures when the Apostle Paul preached to them to see if these things were so. And many of them trusted Christ as well. Well, while the Apostle Paul and his associates, which by the way are named right here in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, while they were there in Berea, those unbelieving Jews from Thessalonica heard that Paul had gone down to Berea, and so they grabbed all the people that they could and chased after the Apostle Paul. And so the people who were taking care and housing the Apostle Paul felt it would be wise for him to get out of town there. And so he went down to Athens. And of course, that wonderful account is given to us in Acts chapter 17, that sermon at Mars Hill, where the Apostle Paul saw all those pagan deities represented by these idols that were there at Athens, and he preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now people can be freed from the bondage of idolatry. And so in the course of time, he said, I need to have Timothy come back and give me a report on how those Christians in Thessalonica were coming along. And when the report came back from Timothy, that those Christians, even amidst persecution and affliction, were growing in their faith. He was ecstatic and excited about the whole thing, and certainly felt the need to write back and to commend them. And this is the letter that we have before us. 1 Thessalonians is the first letter, first epistle, written by the Apostle Paul back to these Christians, back in Thessalonica, to encourage them in their faith, to confirm them. And we're not talking about an actual ceremony. We're talking about the fact that he was confirming them, validating the fact that, yes, indeed, they did trust Christ as Savior, and they were going on for the Lord. And that's what this whole epistle is all about. He wanted to clarify some matters as well in their thinking. And so there are some other reasons for writing this letter. But here in this first chapter, we have at least five aspects of true conversion. And that's what I'd like to take a look at this morning. And as I consider those different examples in my own experience, that girl in the workplace, or my friend in high school who would say, well, he was religious or she was a Christian, and in the course of time he found out that she wasn't. You can see that's contrasted here very clearly in the lives of the Thessalonians. Well, the first aspect that we see is found in verses 1 through 4. We can call this the evidences of true conversion. Paul, in his characteristic way, greets those that he is writing to. He says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, those are his associates that went out with him to preach the gospel, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I like how he words that. To the church of the Thessalonians. You know, everybody belongs to a church, quote unquote. A church simply is a congregation. And these Thessalonians were now a church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to that, they were a collection or a congregation of people who worshipped idols. And so they were part of a church as well. But the church they belonged to, the congregation they belonged to, was that of the world, another aspect of the world and its religion. And now Paul is contrasting that with the fact that they were a church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They had changed sides. If you're not a Christian, you're against God. If you're not a Christian, if you've not trusted Christ as Savior, you're part of the world system. Whatever way that world system goes, materialism, pleasure, religion, whatever way it is, it's opposite to God. And so here the Apostle Paul is reminding them of their new association, of their new allegiance, that they are a church in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a new group, a new side that they are on. And he goes and says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he begins to give some of the evidences of true conversion. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing, and here it is, three, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the sight of our God and Father. This is not the first time that this triad is referred to in the New Testament. This work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. We find it here in 1 Thessalonians, where the emphasis is on salvation. And the emphasis would be on the work of faith, trusting Christ as Savior. That's the first triad that we'd like to refer to, the emphasis being on salvation. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 13, we remember the Apostle Paul at the end of that chapter, says, now abides faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Well, the emphasis there is service. And certainly in service, we have to be loving the Lord and loving others as we serve the Lord. So the emphasis there is service. So that's another triad of faith, hope, and love. And then in Colossians chapter 1, there's a reference to faith in Christ Jesus, love to all the saints, and our hope which is laid up in heaven. And so many other verses are found in the New Testament that make reference to this triad of faith, hope, and love. You know, as soon as you spot this, it's easy to spot the other references. Titus chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 6. There are a number of references where these three attributes and these three graces are linked together. Faith, hope, and love. Certainly, the life, Christian life, commences with a work of faith. The Apostle Paul says he remembers without ceasing in prayer your work of faith. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that salvation is not by works. The problem with most people in the world, they think if they just live a clean life, if they do good deeds, if they act the right way, if they say the right things, that God will accept them and welcome them into heaven. That's what the majority of citizens in this world, and in this country certainly, believe. That you just simply do the right things. And when you do the right things, you're considered right by God and He will accept you into heaven. But God's Word clearly teaches us. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. I know many of you know these verses. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God says your works in my sight are unacceptable. Now if I had a white screen up here, and I showed you that white screen, and I had one little smudge on that white screen, your focus would go right to that white screen and look at that smudge. And you would say, there's the problem with that. That's the way it looks in God's eyes. Most of us, a lot of people in the world, can live very clean lives. But there's a smudge here, there's a smudge there in their life. That smudge, that stain, will keep any one of them, would keep any person out of heaven. And so God says you have to have a perfectly white screen, perfectly clean light to be in heaven. Problem is people like to emphasize the 99% of their clean life. And that makes them acceptable, they think, in God's eyes. Well, the Bible does not teach this. The Bible teaches that all our works, as best we can do, are unacceptable in God's eyes. So then why does the Apostle Paul then refer to this as the work of faith? What's the work that's referred to? I think I know what it means. The Lord Jesus went to his disciples and to those that were around him and was speaking about the things of the kingdom of God to them, and they said, what can we do, and their emphasis was on the word do, to do the works of God? And the Lord Jesus said, believe on me. That is the work that is acceptable with God. And that's really not a work. If you think about it, that's not a strong work to do. Just to say, I believe, I trust Christ. But that's the work that God finds acceptable. To believe in the finished work of His Son. So that's the labor, or rather the work of faith, that Paul is referring to here. But notice that it goes on to say labor of love. If the Christian life begins with a work of faith, trusting in Christ the Savior, it continues with the labor of love. You know, that's a good evidence that a person's a Christian. That they have a desire to serve the Lord, to help others. This whole world system has a focus inward. Things to do to please ourselves. Let me get as much money as I can in this world to make myself more comfortable. Let me buy this and buy that. Everything is an inward focus. The commercials revolve around this. The television programs, the sitcoms, all those things have that at the basic core. What can I do to please myself? That's the focus of this world. No thought at all about God. More focus about what we can do to help and please ourselves. But when a person becomes a Christian, the focus of that individual should not any longer be, what can I do to please myself? But what I can do to serve the Lord and to show the love that I have for Him by serving other people. I like that verse that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. That's the emphasis of the Christian. That should be the focus. Maybe some of us need to be reminded of that. But he is commending, the Apostle Paul is commending the Thessalonians for this great evidence of true conversion in their lives. That they were demonstrating the work of faith and the labor of love. And that should be something that should characterize our lives as well, if we've trusted Christ as Savior. He goes on to say here, the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life commences with the work of faith and continues with the labor of love. It concludes with the realization that they'll see Christ in heaven, that patience of hope. The focus should be completely different. You know, when I became a Christian, this is back in 1975 now, when I became a Christian, I remember all of a sudden I had a new desire to read the Bible. And I couldn't say someone worked that up in myself, or that I worked that up myself, or someone caused that to happen in my life other than the Lord? I remember driving around. I used to be a public relations person for a private computer school. And I would travel around different parts of New Jersey. And I would see a church building. And all of a sudden now I found myself wanting to find out who meets there. And what do they believe? And I was interested in reading the sign that they would have out by the roadside. And I'd want to find out more things about it. Why was that? Because of not something great that I've done in my life, but because God giving that desire to find out more about the Lord and about the Lord's people. And so this is what characterized and should characterize any true believer. The focus being heaven. The patience of hope gives the idea that they're looking, a person is looking for the Lord's return and looking to be with the Lord. It's no longer just what's right in front of us. It's no longer just looking to gain much money and fame and fortune in this world, but rather it's looking with a heavenly gaze, with a focus toward heaven and toward Christ. And so this triad here of work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope was what characterized these Thessalonians. And Paul, as a matter of fact, goes on to say in verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. He could look at these evidences in their lives as he heard the report about these Thessalonians that they were going on for the Lord. And he could say, I'm convinced that you know the Lord. You know, that little word there, election, has been a source of much controversy down through the centuries, predestination and election. But I like what D.L. Moody, the great evangelist from a previous century, once said. He said, Lord, save the elect, and then elect some more. That was his thoughts about it. The idea that a person needs to trust the Lord, that's what the Bible teaches. Put your faith and trust in Christ. And on the other side of glory, you'll understand all that God did in bringing you around to that point to understand your situation and your need. And the Apostle Paul here is simply saying, there is no question in my mind that you are true believers, that you've been genuinely converted because of the evidences that are seen in your life. And that's what we have in verses 1 through 4. In verse 5, we have the elements of true conversion. What caused this great work to take place in the lives of these Thessalonians? Look at what verse 5 says. Paul says, for our gospel, and this, of course, is referring to the gospel of Christ, but he calls it our gospel because it was good news that he brought, did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. The Apostle Paul is reminding them of how the gospel came into their vicinity. He says, as we brought the word of God into your town, we preached the gospel and the word of God, and it came to you not in word only, number one, word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Four elements that are brought out in this verse. The gospel has to come by the word of God. That's what we're told in James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of God that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. You see, that's how God saves people. The word of God opens up people's hearts and eyes to see their need. Somebody just doesn't go to sleep at night, wake up and say, I'm a Christian. The word of God does its work in a person's heart. That's why it's important for every one of us, when we're talking to others about the Lord, that we share with them the word of God. It is the word of God that works on the heart and the conscience of people. It's not our carefully constructed, eloquent arguments and opinions and thoughts. It's not some theological discussion about it without the word of God. It is the word of God that penetrates into a person's life. I remember hearing the story of Billy Graham talking about this truth. And he says he was in a crusade in London. And he gave out a verse from the Psalms. I am like a pelican in the wilderness and an owl on the rooftop, I think is the verse. Now that doesn't sound like a gospel verse. That doesn't sound like it would do too much work in a person's life, but you know, he got a letter a week or so later from an individual who said he just tuned into the radio and heard that verse quoted, and this person was going through a particular loneliness in their life, and they heard the word of God preached, and that is the word of God from the book of Psalms. And that verse worked on that person's heart and conscience all night long until they put their faith and trust in Christ. You see, God honors His Word. You know what it says in the Bible? It says that He holds His Word higher than His name. That's an amazing truth. His Word is so important. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but what? My Word will never pass away. The only way a person is ever saved, changed, truly changed, dramatically changed in their lives is through the Word of God. Not psychologists, not carefully constructed arguments, none of these things. It's the Word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17, so that when faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's the necessity of the preaching of the Word of God. That's the only way a person changes. And maybe you have some loved ones like I do in my family who I would like to see saved. It's the sharing of the Word of God that will do it. But notice what it also says here, that the Word didn't come, the Gospel didn't just come in Word only. But it came in power. The Word of God is like dynamite. It powerfully works in a person's life when it's preached in power as well. And then it says, through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does His work. Now, some may try to abuse these teachings and misrepresent them. But the Bible says that as His Word goes out, it will not come back void. And as His Word is preached, His Holy Spirit begins to work on the hearts and minds of believers to live the Christian life, and on unbelievers to help them to see their sin. That's why we pray that the Lord, His Spirit, would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, to help people see their need for Christ and what happens when they don't trust Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, working in people's hearts and lives. The Apostle Paul, when he went into this area of Thessalonica, there were people who didn't symbolically bow down to idols. They literally bowed down to idols. And it was only the Word of God that could break that grip on a person's life. It's only the Word of God, through the work of the Spirit, as the Gospel is preached in power and in assurance, that will ever break the grip of idolatry or bondage to some one thing or another. Some of you know I worked at a place called America's Keswick for a number of years before we went into the Lord's work. And that's a drug and alcohol rehabilitation center. I have seen many of the men that came into that work marvelously released from the power of sin. I know one fellow who went through a drug detoxification center 28 times. 28 times. That was within the state of New Jersey. One time in and out again, another time in, 28 times. After the 28th time, someone introduced him to the Lord. And that was the last time he ever went into the detoxification center. What could do it? Not man's psychology, not man's ideas. It's only the Word of God that can break that power and that grip. And so that's what happened here with these Thessalonians. That was the only thing that could break their grip to these idols. Paul knew this, and he had very much assurance. He had confidence in the Word of God being preached. And they received it with assurance as well. And they were changed dramatically. Paul goes on to say in that verse 5, he says, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. He wasn't doing it for fame or for glory or for fortune. He was doing it just simply as a servant of the Lord. Well, those are the elements of true conversion, the Word of God preached in power and through the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And what did that result in? The example of these Thessalonians. He says in verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the Word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. These Thessalonians had a testimony that was stellar. They received in the midst of affliction, that means persecution. That means when they declared the fact that they became Christians, immediately they were subjected to persecution. Not like it is in our country. It may get there someday, I believe, but it's not there yet. But as soon as they trusted Christ and declared it, they immediately received opposition and persecution. And yet, despite this fact, they still exhibited joy in the Lord. What could cause someone to have joy in the midst of persecution and affliction? It's only the Lord can do that in a person's life. And it says that they became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. What a wonderful example it is when we know people who are moving on, going on to the Lord, and are stable and solid in their testimonies for Christ. Let me tell you, every assembly has their number of people who, despite difficulty or trial, maintain a very solid testimony. I remember one fellow who was in our assembly, trusted the Lord, short man, a little man, and he trusted the Lord later in life. He was in his 60s or 70s when he trusted the Lord, and he was a foul-mouthed gambler. And that was his testimony. And he trusted Christ to save. His name was Gene Carbone. I still remember him well. Trusted the Lord. You would have thought this guy was a sheep all his life, a little meek lamb all his life. And he explained that he was a gambler, had a problem with language and drinking and smoking and gambling, all these things. And I said, Gene, this can't be you. And it was. That was his testimony. But Christ changed his heart. And he became an example, a gem. I remember someone in our assembly over 90 years old, you know, one of these older brethren who had some contact with different brethren writers from the past, assembly writers from the past. His name escapes me right now, but many of you have their books on the shelf of these writers. And I remember him saying very clearly about Gene, he was a gem to the Lord, an example. You know, when you're around somebody that much, it comes off, and you're motivated to serve the Lord even more. When you see someone living for the Lord as a good example, it's an encouragement to you, and it helps pull up the standard. And these Thessalonians were examples to people in Macedonia and Achaia, and they motivated them as well. That's an evidence, an aspect of true conversion, the example that a person lives in their life before the Lord, to encourage others as well. He says in verse 8, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." Well, that's a great example to be. That people know your life and they say, there goes a great Christian. There really goes a Christian. Not someone that looks down at me. Not someone that has hypocritical aspects in their lives. But someone who is a true believer. You know, it's wonderful when the world says that about somebody. That a non-Christian says that about a Christian. Says, now that's my example of a Christian. Have you ever had that experience? I've had that experience. When someone would point to somebody and say, that is a good Christian person. And you know, these believers that were in Macedonia and Achaia, Macedonia was the north and Achaia was the south. Their testimony, these Thessalonians' testimony, did really reach out. And it touched a lot of people. So much so that the Apostle Paul didn't even have to say anything. Their lives spoke it. Yes, their words probably said things. They probably gave testimony verbally to the grace of God in their lives. But it evidenced itself in their conduct, their outward conduct. Not just in their attitudes, but in their actions as well. Well, that certainly is an example, and that's the extent from north to south. That's what our testimony should be as well. That people can look at your life and just looking at your life say, there's a Christian. The Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, we are epistles known and read by all men. People are looking. And as someone has said, your actions speak louder than your words. Well, finally, in verses 9 through 10, we have the essence of true conversion. Paul wraps up this section of the letter that he writes to them, and he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for a Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Now that's a mouthful and that's a sermon in itself. Could have just concentrated on these two verses for this whole time. But here the Apostle Paul again brings out three things. He says, they themselves, these are people that lived in the nearby provinces, declare concerning us, the Apostle Paul, saying the impact, the effect that the Apostle Paul and his colleagues had in preaching the gospel to these Thessalonians, and how you, Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Did you catch that? Three things brought out. First, they turned to God from idols. You know what the problem with a lot of people are? They try to turn from idols to God. And they won't do it. They can't do it. You can't turn from idols to God. It's turning to the Lord first. Then he gives you the ability, the power, the enablement to turn from these idols. I've talked to a number of people who had certain things in their lives that they knew were contrary to the Word of God. They were not yet Christians. And they said, well, as soon as I clean up my act, then I'll become a Christian. Don't count on it. You can't do it without God's help. It's a matter of turning to God first. He gives you the ability. That's why at these crusades you often hear the hymn, just as I am, without one plea. Just as I am. Any person that came to Christ, they came to him first, and then these other things dropped off. And so it was with the Thessalonians, these idols, and the power that the idols had on the lives of these people dropped off as they turned to God in faith. That's what repentance is. Turning to God. There's an example, and a wonderful example in the book of Jonah where a whole city turned to God. That was a great repentance. That was a great revival in Nineveh. And repentance is simply turning to God and looking to him for help. We can't do it ourselves. Only God and only Christ can help us out in that area. And then what happened after that? They serve the living and true God in contrast to the dead and false gods that they serve. That's what the Apostle Paul was emphasizing. You now serve the living and true God. People in the world either serve the living and true God or they serve some false dead God. The God of pleasure, the God of money, the God of materialism, the God of religion, whatever it might be. You're serving somebody. Either the Lord or something else. And then verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. Did you catch the three aspects right there that are referred to again, second time in this chapter? You notice in verse 3, it says that Paul remembered them without ceasing their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Notice how that corresponds to these phrases in verses 9 and 10. They turn to God, that's the work of faith. And their labor of love, that's to serve the living and true God. And their patience of hope in verse 3 corresponds to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Those same verses and words and phrases, that same triad is referred to twice in this chapter. What's he deliver us from? From the wrath to come. From the wrath to come. What's that mean? Could mean from the wrath of God and judgment of God upon a person when they've not trusted Christ the Savior. There's a general application that could be made there. Meaning that if you do not trust Christ the Savior, your only other option is eternal judgment and separation from God because of turning from the opportunity to be saved and delivered from God's judgment. That's what it could mean. It could also mean that the Lord will, tells us in the scriptures, will pour out his wrath upon this world because of the rejection of Christ. I think it does mean that personally, because the Apostle Paul goes on and tells about that later in this chapter. But you see, the Bible tells us that anyone who turns away from the salvation that is in Christ will incur God's wrath one way or the other. Here when God unleashes his wrath upon a world system that rejects him, that could come pretty soon. or whether a person shuts their eyes in death, having never trusted Christ as Savior, there's a judgment that comes after that as well. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 tells us that there is one death, and after this, the judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Well, those are somber and sober words. But the good news of the gospel is this. It doesn't have to remain that way. A person needs just to trust Christ as Savior and put their faith and trust in Him as these Thessalonians did. They can receive joy of the Holy Spirit as it speaks of here. They can have joy amidst trial and tribulation and affliction. They can enjoy the presence of the Lord Jesus and the knowledge and assurance of sins forgiven. Is that your situation this morning? Just to close, I heard a very interesting story one time. A fellow who was a preacher by profession. He was told, he was given an assignment to preach on a particular verse. It says, unless you become like children and are converted, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, well, let me take a look at this verse and let me analyze it. Unless you become like children, be converted like children. So he started saying, well, when do you become converted? And how do you become converted? And before long, he realized he wasn't converted. And so from his own preaching, he trusted Christ as Savior. Very interesting story. But you see, that's what it talks about, true conversion. And whether it's these two individuals I was referring to from the outset of our message, who thought perhaps they were believers, but they weren't, they needed to trust Christ as Savior as well. And so do you. If you're not a believer today, you need to trust the Lord Jesus as Savior. May God help you to do that as you hear these words. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, you have reminded us again of the importance of evidencing true conversion if we made a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, Lord, if that is not the case in people's lives, help them to see the importance of genuinely asking Christ into their lives, repenting of their sin, and turning to Him. We thank you, Father, again for your grace and your goodness to us. We pray for your blessing this day. We ask for your enablement and your joy to permeate our lives in all that we say and all that we do as good examples of believers in the Lord Jesus. We pray that you take us to our homes now in safety. We ask these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.